Good evening. Glad to see everybody out tonight. You can go ahead and be turning to Matthew 5. We're going to continue looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and it's under the broader topic of understanding the teachings of Jesus. And just a bit of a review, we've covered a fair amount of ground up to this point, and we started out talking about the importance of considering context as we look at any passage of Scripture. And, you know, as you think about that, you read the book of Malachi, you know, we would never try to apply the teachings of Malachi without understanding the context and the background of that book. Jeff shared with us a few weeks ago a very difficult passage of Scripture in Hebrews 6. And I think it was a great illustration of how understanding the context just brought that to light in a very straightforward and simple way. Cleared up a lot of improper interpretations of that passage. And yet, at least it's my perspective that frequently as we look at and teach about the teachings of Jesus, we tend to not even think about the true context. And so we looked at the importance of that, and we looked at one contextual issue that is interwoven through his teaching, and that is the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And you run into that all the time as you look at Jesus' teaching. So it's really important that we understand what he's talking about there. We looked at the concept of the bride of Christ because in several of his parables and teachings, he refers to wedding feasts. And if we don't understand who the parties are, we can really come up with some crazy interpretations of those parables. We looked at his teaching about salvation. And we contrasted that with his teaching about being a disciple. And we saw there were distinct differences in what he taught about salvation and what he taught about being a disciple. And I think we presented pretty good evidence that his challenges to be a disciple were really focused on those who would accompany his earthly ministry here. Are there applications? Absolutely. But we have to understand who he was talking to, what their perspective was, how they may have received what he said, to really appropriately apply the teachings. Nothing new about that concept. That's basic Bible study principle 101. And so as we continue going through the Sermon on the Mount, again, tonight I'm going to review just a few of those contextual issues that are important to keep in mind as we try to understand what he was talking about in this, what we call Sermon on the Mount. So, first thing is that the state of the nation was far from their calling. You know, it was nothing like when Christ came into Israel, they were nothing like they were supposed to be. And so that's important to constantly keep in mind as we consider what he was saying. Secondly, we find that his mission from Isaiah 49 was twofold. It was to bring Jacob back to God, or the nation of Israel, to bring them back to God. But that wasn't enough, was it? That was too small a work. It was also to be a light to the Gentiles. So there was a twofold thrust to why Christ came. And he made pretty clear in his ministry that the first priority and much of his ministry was involved in that first component, in speaking to the Jews. When he first sent his followers out throughout the nation of Israel, he gave them strict instructions. He says, you go only to the house of Israel. You do not go to the Gentiles. Now, that tells us something. That's important. When he came to the woman from Canaan who asked to heal her child, And initially, he rebuffed her. He said, it's not appropriate to give to the dogs the food of the children. And then she demonstrated faith and humility, and he responded to that. Even with the Roman centurion, even though it says he received him and he told him that he was willing to go with him, he made a statement there that I think again reiterates this twofold mission. He said, I have not seen such faith in all of Israel. So his first purpose, his first priority in his earthly ministry was to break the false notions of the house of Israel. He began his ministry, as stated in Matthew 4:7, preaching what? The gospel of repentance. The same thing that John the Baptist was preaching. Repentance. That's why he came, was to bring repentance in Israel. That they would recognize their sin and the error of their way. And in this particular case, this discourse that we find here, very early in his ministry. So again, if we think about it, if truly his ministry had a twofold aspect, and the first priority was the house of Israel, and this discourse occurred early in his ministry, well, duh, as Bob Brown would say, it probably was aimed at the house of Israel. But much of the teaching we hear is as if he was speaking directly to the church today. Now, I'm not saying there's not application. We're going to see application in the passage we're going to look at tonight. But he was speaking to the house of Israel. And that's what he was talking about in this Sermon on the Mount. So, with that in mind, I think it would be appropriate to consider, first of all, what was the message to the house of Israel? And secondly, how can we then apply the principles to us and our responsibility? And if we find support within Acts and the epistles, then there's strong reason to say, okay, this can be applied to us today. In our last message, we opened by looking at the section of this discourse that's been tagged the Beatitudes. And we found that even in that, there is perhaps an indication that this is consistent with what I've called his desire to burst their bubble, to help them realize that they were missing the mark, that their thoughts of righteousness were not really God's thoughts of righteousness, and that their religious practices were being misplaced. And so what does he do to start this sermon? He starts off pronouncing or describing who is blessed. And I would bet, I'd be willing to bet, that if you went through the audience prior to the sermon and asked the question, you wouldn't have come up with the list that he made. So I think right off the bat, he is capturing their attention. He is shocking them with his teaching. And I think it was all, again, consistent with his general intent that they need to have their cage rattled. And he goes through and he talks about who's blessed. And if you go back through the Old Testament, you even read, you know, what God's blessings on Israel were. Much of it was material. Much of it was physical. Much of it had to do with good health and da-da-da-da-da. And yet in the Beatitudes, he's coming up with a whole different list of characteristics that he says are blessed. So then we come to a section that's very familiar with it to us, and it's in some Bibles called the similitudes. They were to be similar to this. And so we're going to look at that. So look in chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 13 through 16. It says, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father that is in heaven. So he gives us a twofold word picture, salt and light. And I believe that it's a valid observation to consider this as somewhat of a State of the Nation address. He's telling them what they should be and what they are in a twofold way. So let's think about this picture that he gives. He talks about salt. He says they're the salt of the earth. Now, salt is a pretty common mineral. And at least in our society, we probably don't give a whole lot of thought to salt as being valuable. But if you go back through world history, salt was a valuable commodity. It was a valuable part of trading. And we probably would have a greater appreciation if we didn't have the modern convenience of refrigeration. Because salt really had a twofold purpose. Yes, it adds taste. It's somewhat of a spice. And we find that pleasant, don't we, if we don't get too much. Okay? But it also has always been used as a preservative. And when you didn't have refrigeration, then salt was essential for healthy living. So people who had access to salt mines and salt deposits had a valuable resource that they could use in trading for other commodities throughout the world. And so Jesus uses this. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Well, what's he talking about? I think we get maybe a little glimpse if we go back in the Old Testament to a passage in Leviticus. Look at Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. This is talking about offerings. And there we read, every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all these offerings thou shalt offer salt. But notice a couple of verses earlier, just as a contrast, which I think gives us somewhat of an understanding as to what the significance of the salt was. Leviticus 2:11. No meat offering shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering that the Lord made by fire. So he's instructing every offering should have salt. No offering should have leaven or honey. What's the deal? What's the reason? What's the symbolism there? Well, again, if we consider what these substances were generally used for. Salt, a preservative. Leaven and honey would create fermentation. They contributed to fermentation and souring. And we see other passages, leaven is a symbol of what? Sin. Okay? Honey is a symbol of natural sweetness. But in this particular context, it seems like the salt is symbolic of holiness and preserving that which is godly. And the leaven and the honey is kind of the opposite. So he's giving them a picture there of the importance and the significance of salt. So what was his message to this Jewish audience? You were to be a holy nation. You were to be a different people. It was to be noticeable. They were not to mingle with ungodly nations in their marriage. They were to demonstrate marriage integrity and sexual purity. They were to reflect their dependence on God in their work habits. They were not to work 7 days a week. They were to honor the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. Things that to us as humans seem, that's crazy. You know, you tell me we can't grow crops for a whole year? That was demonstrating their dependence on the one true God. They were to use the resulting material blessings to be a generous people. They were to take care of the poor in their land. They were to even take care of strangers that came through their land, sojourners that came through their land. They were to demonstrate fair and equitable justice when conflicts arose. They were to be a conduit for the Word of God to be delivered. And they were to be a residing place for the presence of God. They were to be a holy nation. They were to be the salt of the earth. And when He walked among them, He saw anything but that. He saw semblances. He saw outward vestiges, I guess you would say. But He didn't find much heart that was true to that calling and that mission. You see, this salt had lost its savor. And He says, it's good for nothing more than to be thrown out and trodden on. Now, I thought about, well, yeah, you know, when you got ice on the road, you throw it out. That's at least got some use. Guess what? You don't have icy roads in Israel. It was a dirt substitute. That's all it was good for. He said, the salt's lost its savor. It's only good to be thrown in the streets as a substitute for dirt. So the state of the nation with regard to calling number one was really missing, wasn't it? It was really lacking. Now, another key point here. How does salt lose its savor? Lois could probably answer this better than I can, so give me grace, Lois. It's a mineral, isn't it? It's a naturally recurring mineral. My understanding is it doesn't lose its savor because of age or disuse or idleness or any of those things. It loses its savor because of contamination. When you mix other unsavory things with it, then salt can lose its savor. Isn't that exactly the situation in the nation of Israel? They were to be a holy nation. They had lost their holiness. And from the world's perspective, they were good for nothing. But then He comes to the second characteristic. He comes to light. And I think it's real. I've never seen this before or thought about it in this way. This twofold picture is really a critical combination. You see, they could have been occupied with their holy calling and lived in a holy huddle, couldn't they? But He says, no, it's more than that. Yes, holiness is critical. But you also need to be a light shining. A light shining to the rest of the world. He refers to a city on a hill. Now, what does that allude to? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. It's a pretty clear indication of who He's talking to here. And He goes on and He talks about how unreasonable it is to have a light and cover it up, to not let it be seen. They were to be a living example, not only of holiness, but I think of the joy that comes from living in close connection with their God. That's what would draw people to them. That's what would make them an attracting light. And that's what He says they were to be. He had promised riches and honor and health and protection for obedience. And in Israel's splendor, all the world knew the glory of their God. We see it in example after example in the Old Testament. We see the Queen of Sheba coming to see the splendor of the kingdom because of the glory of God. We see Rahab, even in the early days, saying, "We have heard about your God, and we're afraid. We're frightened because we have seen and heard of His power." That's what Israel was to be. As they followed God's guidelines for holy living, and as they dedicated themselves to Him, then the joy of walking with the Lord should have been manifest to the world around. It should have created a thirst. It should have created an attraction. I think of the Ethiopian eunuch who came to Israel, even in their downfall, even in their terrible days, and yet he had a thirst to understand something about their God. They were to be a light. So I believe that the primary message and the first application of this particular section is to the nation of Israel. But just as we're challenged as we look at Old Testament prophecies, which were directed to the Jews, there is much application here for us. Some of it you can see. It's obvious, isn't it? We're to be a holy people. And we should be shining the light of Christ to those around us. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. Sounds like a commentary on this passage in Matthew. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now that pretty much sums up that twofold picture of Israel, doesn't it? A holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth His praises, who has called us out of darkness and into light. But it's repeated a number of places in the New Testament, and because of that, I think we should repeat it a few times. Romans 12:1. We are called to present our bodies a living sacrifice, what? Holy, acceptable unto God. We are to be a holy people. 1 Corinthians 3:17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We are a holy temple, a place where a holy God resides in each one of us. If you look also at 2 Corinthians 6, I'm not going to read it, but 14 through 17, it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." So there is a call for believers not to be defiled by the practices of the world. But we need to keep in mind, too, balanced teaching on this. In 1 Corinthians 5, he tells them, "I'm not telling you believers to judge the works of unbelievers in the way you judge the works of believers, because then you'd have to come out of the world." In other words, you're going to rub shoulders with ungodly people. And we can't expect godly behavior from ungodly people. And it really doesn't work when we try to dictate godly behavior to ungodly people. I like what Luis Palau said recently. He is or was conducting evangelistic campaigns in New York. And he said, and I'm going to paraphrase it and I'm probably butchering it, but it was something like, "We don't need a new government. We don't need new laws. We need revival. If we had revival, guess what? Laws would change, wouldn't they? Government would change. The essence of the problem is we need revival in our country. So yes, in our practices, in our life habits, we're to come out from among them. We're to not touch the unclean thing. But it doesn't matter, mean that we're to withdraw within a holy huddle. We are to be light in this world. We're to be light where we go and where we live and what we do. And then in 1 Peter 1:10 he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We're to be a holy people. We are to rebuke the unfruitful works of darkness. The Scripture says that. We should demonstrate, just as Israel should have, marriage fidelity, sexual purity, generosity, diligent work ethic, love for God and hatred of sin, love for His Word, and love for people. That's what it should look like. We do have reason to come together, to encourage one another, to develop holiness. But we also have a purpose when we separate, to be a light. We too, just as Peter said, are to be a light in a dark world. But how do we do it? What's that mean? Well, I think going back to what Christ told Israel, let your good works be a light. Who do you think of as one who has let the light of Christ shine through their works? Who comes to your mind? Well, I had a few people that came to my mind. First one that came to my mind was George Mueller. He was a man that cared for orphans. He gave himself to the needy people. He reflected dependence on God. You see, his works were shining forth, weren't they? And then I thought of Billy Graham. In my life, a man that I think reflected grace, but declared the truth. Reflected godly wisdom in his life practices, but declared the truth. And I would even say Franklin Graham, the work that he has established with Samaritan's Purse. But then I begin to think, I think maybe I'm missing the point. Those are great works. Those are what we would call great men. They had what we would call great callings. And then I thought of a lady by the name of Nona Earnhardt. And if you were part of Shannon Hills Bible Chapel years ago, from the time I was a kid, she was an older lady. Now, some of you guys, when you grow up, you're going to be preaching a message, and if you refer to me, you're probably going to say, "Yeah, from the time I was a kid, he was an old guy." That's just the way it goes, you know. What goes around comes around. But Nona was this short, stooped-over lady that worked at Tallheimer's downtown in the handbag department. And when you walked in, and it was right at the front door, when you walked in and turned, you could see the light of Christ. You could see it beaming from her face. And she waited on customers, and she served them as a servant of Christ, and she had opportunities to witness to them, and she would come on Wednesday nights. I just had a wonderful opportunity to share Christ with someone in the store today. Would you please pray for this person? I thought of her as one whose good works were shining. I thought of Dick Andrews. a man who all his life has encouraged about everybody that he came in contact with. And I run into people and they say, "Oh, your dad, he meant so much to me. He always had an encouraging word." It wasn't just at the chapel. I meet people now that started their career at Pilot Life and they come and they say, "I knew your dad, man. He came up to me. I didn't even know who he was. And he said, 'You're doing a good job, young man.'" He let his light shine. I thought of Jerry Denny working at Xerox for a number of years. And he would go into these printer rooms, computer rooms, and he would engage the people in conversation. And invariably it would lead to a discussion of Christ. I thought of Anne French, and I got to call you that. And what she has reflected over the last few years. And I could go around the room. Don't feel neglected if I didn't name you, but I'm trying to make a point. You see, it's not about the scope of our work or the size of our work. It's about reflecting Christ where we are. Whatever we're doing, whatever we go through, it's how we're known at work. Are we known as someone who respects leadership? Are we known as a team player? Or do we want the attention to ourselves? Are we one to jump right in with gossip? Are we known as being somewhat divisive? You see, the light of Christ should be shining right there where we work on a day after day basis. Are we dependable? How do we respond when we're in line at Wendy's and the clerk doesn't seem to have it all together? Fail. That's letting our light shine, isn't it? How do we respond when we're at a competitive sporting event, sitting near someone on the opposite side, and our team's not doing too well? Ouch. You see, He might call you to a recognized work that a lot of people take note of. Maybe, maybe not. But He has definitely called you to be a light where you are. In your family, before your neighbors. So yes, holiness is really important. But being a light is also very important. How brightly is our light shining?